called, and we will be rising from the grave and meeting Christ in the air and be forever with him. That's what we're living for and striving for, and hope it comes soon. And so thanks, Don, for the special music. Appreciate that very much. Also wish to compliment Wanda McKinney. As always, she keeps up the our stage and does a nice job on it, and actually has live plants here versus which is more work, and appreciate all that she does. So appreciate everybody who's willing to be of service to the church and help to make it all work. So this beginning tomorrow, I'll be gone for 4 days. So I'll be back on Wednesday night, and so I'll be in Maryland for 4 days here. So we'll look forward to being away for a few days. My wife will be at home if you need an anointed cloth or something, and you've also got other elders to call upon if you have that need, but I'll be back then. So in recent times, we've taken a look at the period of the Judges, the last few chapters of the book of Judges, and looked at lessons that we could learn from the situation there, and we saw that one of the points that was made was that there was no king in Israel. There was no physical king. There was a spiritual king, the great God. However, they were living as if he wasn't the king. And we looked at the moral and religious destruction of the country as a result of that. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about having a king in Israel. And we talked about the fact that God told them, don't go with a king. It's not a good idea. They rejected that, and they had a king anyway. And God told them all the problems that would come from it. And but God also said, here are some limits on the king, which he laid out in Deuteronomy chapter 17. And the thing is, you know, in Israel they did have a king. They didn't need one. And in actuality, the king of Israel was actually a vice king. God was the king, and he was to answer to the great God. So as we come forward and we continue this general theme of governance, one of the things that we have to look at is we are no longer the nation of Israel, a physical nation, but we are a spiritual nation, but we still do have governance in the church. And so we're going to take a look at governance today and take a look at some things about that particular subject that apply to all of us. When we talk about governance in the church, the thing that we have to look at fundamentally is the subject of the ministry. Now, one of the things that took place as the former organization of which we were a part is, was the fact that an effort was made by the powers that were in that organization to undermine the ministry and to discredit the ministry, and they did a very good job of that. And as you look at what took place there, as we all looked at being deceived and all of that, then it did create a credibility problem, you know, or can we trust these guys who are ministers in the church? But it is, so it's worthwhile to go back and look at this particular subject so we understand it. So why talk about the New Testament ministry? As I said, it's good for us to recognize where this responsibility came from. There are people, I know one individual who's written a 60-page paper on why there are no ministers and addressed it very thoroughly, but his conclusions are not the right conclusions. He misses the point, and he begins with wrong premises, and unfortunately his conclusion is not effective. And usually the person who tells you there is no ministry, there is no minister but me, okay? Now, I'm a minister, and I'm in charge, and you can send me your tithes, but there aren't any other ministers. And you're like, well, wait a minute. If there aren't any, then why are you a minister? One of the things we have to recognize as we look at this subject is it something that came from man, or is it something that originated with God? And one question that we might ask is, might the ministry have originated with God and have been established for the benefit or as a gift to the brethren? We live in a time currently when there is a great deal of disrespect for authority. It's commonplace in this world, and that should be no surprise because in the world in which we live, we find that Satan is the great influencer. He holds the world under his sway, and he has no respect for God or anything that God is doing. In fact, he is the adversary in seeking to undermine and defeat God's plan. And he seeks to influence mankind to follow him down the path of destruction. So disrespect that's very common in the world is something that carries over into the church. And all you have to do is if you have the internet and start looking around the internet at various things, you'll find a great deal of disrespect for a lot of different people, for a lot of different things. And it's the condition of the world in which we live. However, we as God's people, we've come out of the world, and as a result of our calling, we want to understand God's perspective on the ministry as laid out in the Scriptures. So today we're going to look at the origins of the New Testament ministry, and that is my title, The Origins of the New Testament Ministry. What we often understand about the ministry today is based upon our experience. If you've been in the church, you've experienced ministers, haven't you? For better or worse, you know, hopefully mostly for better. Some of us have had good experiences with the ministry in the time that we've been a part of the church. I know for my wife and I, our experiences for the most part have been very good, and we're thankful for that. But in talking to other people, my mouth just drops open at some of the things that they've experienced in their interactions with various ministers over the years. It's to their credit that they're still sitting here. Because frankly, with some of the if their descriptions of what they went through was accurate, I probably wouldn't be. It would be hard for me to bear up under it and stay with it. But people have, and more power to them. The bottom line is that whether our experience is good or bad, it doesn't change the facts about the origin of the New Testament ministry. God is the one who originated it, and we'll just see where it came from and what God's thinking was in regard to this. The model of a Christian ministry, in a way, is the same as it's always been. And that is, there is a basic set of fundamental things that a minister is expected to do and functions he's to carry out, and those haven't changed. There's an approach that a minister is supposed to have, and those things haven't changed and never will change. They'll carry on all over into the world tomorrow, into the time of God's kingdom. But we don't live in the time of Paul, do we? Things were different then. It took Paul a while to walk around the island of Cyprus or to walk through Asia Minor. It took him a while to walk all that distance and to do his job. We aren't bound by those kinds of things. We can travel. I can drive to church 25 miles, whereas if I was walking to church, it would be a long haul. I'm not sure that I could leave at 9:45 and be here by 10:30 cover that 25 miles. We live in a world where we can travel. We can go to the feast or in far-flung places. And those are things that the ministry couldn't do years ago. We can use technology for presentations. For instance, today we are availing ourselves of the internet, and so those in Prestonsburg can see services here and sing along with us through a cybercast. We thought we had a great breakthrough when we were able to do just sound. Now you can actually see it, which is an enhancement, not only to see it, but to hear it. We can access information through the internet, so we have websites, and we're able to do various things through websites and use all of the things that are available there. So there are a lot of things that we can do today that are modern that we weren't able to do years and years ago, and there's nothing wrong with taking advantage of them, and that just adds a new dimension to the ministry. But when you look at the approach the ministers are to take as far as integrity and honesty and their approach of service to the brethren, that hasn't changed. It's the same, and it always will be the same. So, and we as ministers today are different than we were 15 or 20 years ago. You know, my approach today is different than it was 20 years ago because I was beginning 20 years ago, so hopefully I've learned a little bit between then and now. And my approach is better than it was then because you grow and you mature and you see, maybe I shouldn't do that, maybe I shouldn't say that, and you learn to do things better. Hopefully we're learning. We've learned that we are not drill sergeants. And we're going to be here, and you guys are all standing out there in your lines and all ready to go. Okay, we're going to give me 50. Let's go. We're not doing that. And that doesn't work anyway. What we have to do is, through our example and through our teaching, show you the way, lead you in the direction that is godly. And your job is to follow us as we follow Christ. And if we don't follow Christ, then you shouldn't follow. We have a job to do, but we change over time. We grow and we mature. And we do have less of the highly authoritarian approach to the ministry than we did before. And that is a good thing because we've learned some things. Also, your needs change over time. You have certain things that members of the church have always needed, but your needs today are a little bit different because we do live in a modern world. You know, we live in a world where my wife was reading to me about all the terrible things of eating at Burger King and McDonald's, and I was just amazed at how bad all of that is for me. And that's probably why I'm in the dilapidated condition I'm in, because I've eaten a lot of meals at Burger King and McDonald's and a lot of other places. But anyway, and it's amazing I'm probably alive. And one of the most striking things she told me was that people, in general, only spend 8 minutes a day preparing food. Whereas years ago, people used to spend 2.5 hours a day cooking and baking and all of those kinds of things. But people don't do that anymore. If you're actually using your oven and your stove, and you're instead of a microwave, you're unusual. You made cookies. You mean you didn't buy them? People would be amazed. How did you do that? Well, it's called flour and butter and those, you know. We live in a world where that's not commonplace anymore. Now, it may be common in your home, but in many parts of our country, people don't do that. They buy things and they prepare it in their microwave and that kind of thing, and that's okay. But it's a different world than it used to be, so we're dealing with a more modern world in certain aspects of things. But the core values, as I said, are going to be there for all time. And the core values of the ministry is shown in John chapter 21. Let's turn to John chapter 21 and look at verse 15. John chapter 21, verse 15. So Christ has died, Christ has been resurrected, and he has appeared to the disciples. And we all remember the story of Peter denying Christ 3 times before the cock crowed. When the pressure was put on him, he folded, didn't he? And he denied Christ. I don't know him. I wasn't one of his disciples because he feared death. And Christ came to him again and spoke to him after this. And he felt shamed for his failure. And so Christ came to him in chapter 21, verse 15, and he said, "So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?'" Speaking of the fish. Simon was a fisherman. Simon had said, "I go fishing." He's going back to his job. And so Christ is asking him, "Do you love me more than the fish? Are you going to go back to fishing, or are you going to continue in my service?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to them, said to him, that is, Christ said to him, "Feed or tend my sheep." You have a pastoral responsibility, and you are to tend my sheep. And we could go through and look at the exact meaning of tend and the different words that are used here, but I'm just giving you the overall idea of what is expected of those who serve God's people. We are to tend the sheep of God. Verse 17, he said to him a second time. In verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." In verse 17, he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. And you know, it had to be going through Peter's mind 3 times. Oh, boy. 3 times. I had the chance to not deny Christ. I failed. And Christ is just driving home the point. He says, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter was grieved, and he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So the responsibility of those who oversee the flock of God is to tend them, to feed them, to watch out for them, to care for them. Just as Christ is the great pastor of the sheep, then those who serve in God's ministry are to do the same thing. We see something else about what's expected of the ministry in regard to the Apostle Paul. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul, it really epitomized what is described here. He lived this, not just at the end of his life, but throughout his life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." A drink offering. A drink offering was poured out onto the ground, and there is nothing that came back to the offerer. It was given with no strings attached, and that's what a minister is expected to do, expected to be a drink offering in the service of the people of God, to give with no strings attached, to lay down their lives for the flock. This is what Paul did, and as you look at his experience, as you go through the book of Acts and you go through his epistles and you see the various things that he went through. You know, he was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was stoned, he went through all kinds of things for the people of God. And that's the type of thing that we're referring to. He gave freely, and the ministry is expected to, if they take on that responsibility, to give freely, to be happy to do it. So Paul goes on and describes many of the characteristics that are expected of the ministry in the books of Timothy and Titus, and we're not going to go through all of those. We're looking at the origins today, but there are things that we can look at in regard to the ministry, and we will at some future time. So what are the origins as we go back in time? What are the origins? And let's think about those. As you go back to patriarchal times, that is the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the time of the patriarchs, they were heads of their families. They were heads of their families, but it was not a ministerial responsibility. It was more of a prophetic office that they had. They made the sacrifices. They oversaw their family. But they weren't ministers of God at that particular time. There may have been certain aspects of the things they did that were ministerial, but for the most part, they were heads of their families. In time, you come to the descendants of Abraham, to the nation of Israel. And with the establishment of the nation, it became necessary to have a centralized and patterned form of worship. Not everybody out just doing their own thing. So God said, okay, as they left Egypt, they set up the tabernacle and they had a central place of worship. And when they came into the land, they ultimately built the temple and had a central place of worship, a fixed place of worship in the city of Jerusalem. The Levites were trained to serve the people of God. The sons of Aaron served as priests, and the Levites helped them in carrying out the duties of the tabernacle and the temple. And as you look at Israel and their interactions with the priest and the Levites, there really wasn't a lot of interaction because you were always at a distance. You never entered the holy place as just a member of the congregation. You never, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest once a year. So people worshiped God, but it was at a distance. It was at a distance. And that was all a type of something we are to learn today, but that's the way it was. And the Levites and the priests were to serve the people of God. Even back in that time, they were to serve. They had jobs to do, and those jobs they did served God, and they served God's people. The Old Testament priesthood and the governmental models contain some models that can be applied to the church. Some things carry forward, but there are limitations. In Israel, God was dealing with one government in a small geographical area. And everyone who was a part of Israel was part of that group. They were part of the church. You know, it was the church in the wilderness, and then it was the church in the land of promise, wasn't it? And everybody was a part of that church. They were a small group living in a limited area, and everyone beyond their borders was outside the church. They were the Gentiles. And when Israel came into the land, the needs changed, and and they were able to serve the people at the temple. Interestingly, and you know, as we all are well aware, false religion was banned. And what was the expectation of the priest? We learn that in Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge." The lips of a priest should keep knowledge. That is, he should be familiar with the Word of God. And that the Word of God is something that he's familiar with, and it should be something that's on the tip of his tongue. And people should seek the law from his mouth. There are things that he should be aware of, and he should be able to relate to the people of God. That was his responsibility, even in the old, under the old covenant. It says, "For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." That was the job of the priest and the Levite, that person who served God's people at that time. And in that particular aspect, as far as the ministry is concerned, a minister should keep knowledge on the tip of his tongue. The law of God should be in his mouth. And a minister should be a messenger of God, a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So he's there to relay to you the teachings of God. Now, the relation is different in the sense that a minister is not like a priest. A priest was between you and God. There is no priest between you and God. So ministers aren't priests. So ministers are there to help you in your relationship with God. But we are not priests. As Israel fell, as the northern kingdom went into captivity and the southern kingdom of Judah went into captivity, they went into exile in Babylon, the nation of Judah, and there the synagogue developed. So there is no temple. It's been destroyed. So how do we worship God? And from that time, the synagogue begins to be the predominant form of worship within the Jewish community, because not all of the Jews returned to the land of promise. So they were scattered throughout the world at that time, but they still wanted to worship God, and so the synagogue system was put into place. So the synagogue was the temple in exile, and those who served in the temple or in the synagogue were not priests, but they were elders in their communities. The elders in the communities did the work of the synagogue. And this was a transitional stage for the New Testament ministry. And and it did pave the way for the church to develop, because as the church developed and they began to preach the gospel, where did they go first? They went to a place where they already had people that believed and accepted the Bible. They went to the synagogue first. And usually, once they got kicked out of there, then they would go to the Gentile community. And almost inevitably, once you began preaching all of this about the Messiah in the synagogue, you got kicked out eventually. I mean, all you have to do is look at the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would go in, and there would be some people excited about it, and they want to hear it. And then eventually they begin to have a negative attitude toward Paul, and they kick him out, or there's a riot breaks out. A lot of rioting took place when Paul was doing his job. But that's how it works in preaching the gospel many times. While some of the things from the system that existed in Judaism in the first century were carried over into the church, we cannot look to Judaism as the only example by which what we choose to do what we do in the ministry. That's not the perfect model for Christianity. So we can't look at all of that and say that's exactly how it should be. Through the prophets, as the term shepherd was introduced, and we've looked at that, and we saw how Christ emphasized that to Peter, and it is something that carries over into the New Testament church. As we look at many of the things that took place in Judaism among the religious leadership, Christ roundly condemned them, didn't he? He condemned the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, didn't he? Because they weren't doing what they should do as the religious leadership. So by that very fact, we know, hey, there's not everything we can follow. And there was a lot of corruption and all of that going on in the time of Christ. So, as we go forward, we continue on, and interestingly, as we continue on as the church, we do have a high priest, don't we? That carries over from the Old Testament, but we have a different priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, and Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he is the good shepherd. And Jesus, as he looked at his time, he showed respect for the people in their offices, but he didn't use them as a model for what he did in the church. The primary understanding of the ministry comes from Jesus Christ and the apostles. So where did the idea about the ministry come from? It comes from Jesus Christ and the apostles. They basically lay out for us what we try to follow as a church. So how do we know that this was laid out by Jesus Christ and the apostles? Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, Christ could have said, you know what, we're going to continue to use the priests and the Levites for what we're doing as we create a spiritual nation. But Christ didn't do that. As he began his ministry, what does he do? Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. So Christ begins his ministry in verse 17. He begins speaking by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 18, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" So here are these two fellows, Peter and Andrew, they're fishermen. They've not been trained to be priests or Levites. They know how to fish, but they're not trained to be in God's service, are they? Not by training. But Christ called them, and he called them to a different kind of service, a different type of job. So they left their nets, and they followed Jesus Christ. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So we see these two sets of brothers who Christ calls, and he is calling them to learn from him and to prepare them for the ministry. That's what he's preparing them for. They're not Levites. They're not priests. He's calling somebody different and looking for different qualities. Now, were there Levites that were actually in the ministry? I think there were. But that wasn't the criteria that God was looking for as he set up the ministry and is going to carry on with a spiritual nation. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 1, Christ has, now there are 12 disciples, and he's going to send them out in order that they can be prepared. Chapter 10, verse 1. "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases." And then he goes through the names of the 12, those individuals who are going to serve in the ministry. And then he goes on to tell them what he wanted them to do. In verse 5, he says, "The 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans.'" So he's telling them, look, here are the parameters of what I want you to do. So I want you to go to the people of Judah. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles at this point. This is a training mission, so here are the limitations. He says, "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And that, as we well know, is the main job that the apostles did have. The apostle Paul was the primary one going to the Gentiles. Verse 7, "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." That was the principle Christ laid out, and it's a principle we still follow. We don't sell the truth. We don't sell the gospel, do we? It was freely given to you and me, and we freely give it to others, don't we? So he says, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. You're worthy of your hire. And he tells them, you know what? You're going to go out, and you're not to take a, you know, you're not to load up your backpack with everything you're going to need. You're to go with the minimum number of things that you'll need, and trust me to take care of you. You are a laborer as worthy of his hire, so as you go out and you preach, there will be people who will provide for you. And this is all for a purpose, so that they would trust in God and have faith in God that he would be with them and watch over them. Verse 11, now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it, but if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that city, shake the dust off from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So you are my representatives. And he sends the ten out on a training mission. And as you go over to Luke chapter 10 and begin reading there, you find that he sent out 70. So what is Christ doing? He's preparing people during his 3.5-year ministry who are going to serve in the leadership of the church. And if you think about it, he sends out 70. Do you think all 70 of those people stuck with it and ended up in the church? I don't think so. If you have 70 people and you send them out, how many did you have on the Feast of Pentecost? You had 120. And you figure 3 or 4 per family, it's doubtful everybody made it. And you remember that sometimes there was a big crowd following Christ, but some of the things he said, people would be offended. And, well, that's enough for me. I'm out of here. And they went their own way. But Christ sought to prepare a ministry. Christ began it. That was Christ's idea. And he picked people, not based on whether they were related to Aaron or whether they were related to Levi. He picked them based upon the qualities of heart that they had. And would they yield to God's Spirit, and would they serve the people of God? Let's go to Luke chapter 22. As he's training these men, as he's training the 12 and the others who followed him, those who would serve in the ministry, he made an important point that's still an important point for all of us who serve God's people. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verse 24. So here are these people he's training, and what do we find happening in verse 24? Now there was also a dispute among them. Oh, boy, we would never dispute in the church of God, would we? Sadly, we do, and they did then. And Christ is aware of the dispute. There was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. You know, that's an amazing thing. I'm the greatest. That's an amazing thing that people would be fighting about something like that, but people do. I want to be in charge. I'm in charge. I'm the most qualified. We've had it in the church. It still exists in the church. It's a sad thing, but people do consider themselves great and do want the power. But Christ said that's not the approach that you're to have. You guys are disputing over this, and here's the where you should be coming from. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. They are lords, and you are vassals. I'm the king, you are the peasant. And Christ is saying, this is not appropriate for the church. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Ministers are not lords. They are servants, as he points out. Verse 26, but not so among you, on the contrary. He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. You notice he's talking about governance, and what is your approach? It is to be a servant. As you look at the governance of our country today, do you see individuals whose desire is to serve the population, who say, you know what? We have problems. We have difficulties. How do we solve these problems? It isn't about how much money I'm going to make off this. It isn't about me. It's about the service of solving the problem and helping the people. That's what it's about. But that's not the world in which we live. The world has adopted that particular approach of being the greatest and being a lord over others. It says in verse 27, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves?" Now from the world, who is the greatest? Sitting at the table and you're serving me. Obviously I'm the greater because you as the servant are having to come in here and give me my food and do all of the tasks that go along with that. But Christ said, that's not how it is. That's not how it is. He says, "Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Here he is, the Son of God, a servant. And he served throughout his life and throughout his ministry. Verse 28, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." So, and he goes on to say, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So he's telling them that you are to learn to be servants. Because in learning to serve and give to other people, you are learning to properly govern. And as you go through that experience and you become the servants that God's Spirit will lead you to be, then you will be readied to lead the people of Israel in the coming kingdom. You will be ready to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what we're all involved in individually and no matter what our station in the church is. So we are to be servants. Ministers are to be servants. You know, I've heard tale of, it's just interesting, the stories you hear over the years. And I remember about, they have these basketball weekends and things like that. And, back in those years, you had the ministers sitting up front and they're all eating off of china in one story I heard. And everybody else is eating off paper plates or something. And you're like, something's wrong with that picture. That's not appropriate. What kind of example is that for the members of the church? You're better than they are? Man, I'm not eating off that paper plate. You know what? It tastes just as good on the paper plate. But the point is, you are there to be a servant. It's an attitude. It's an approach to life. Is there any job you wouldn't do? You're going to ask the brethren to do a job and you wouldn't do it? You got to ask yourself, where are you coming from? But that's what God expects of all of us. As individuals and as ministers. After Christ's death, as you look at the church, you see the spiritual nation there right after his death, and there aren't a lot of offices. All you have is the office of apostle. That's all you have. Christ, you have the office. You have Christ as the living head of the church. He is our high priest. He is the good shepherd, and you have apostles. That's all you have at the beginning. So let's go to Acts chapter 1 and just see what developed. Acts chapter 1. So we're all well aware of the fact that Judas betrayed Christ. And so instead of having 12 apostles, you have 11. So they quickly recognized that you needed 12 witnesses. You know, we have juries today and you have 12 witnesses. Well, you need a 12th witness. Who would that be? They needed to determine that as a foundational point for everything to move forward. So let's go to chapter 1, verse 13. And so you have the 12 apostles, the 11 apostles here. And verse 14 says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, This scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. So he goes through and talks about how Judas would betray Christ, and he did. So now they have 11 people serving as apostles. And then he goes on in verse 20 to say, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And so they proposed two individuals. So somebody needs to fill that office. And so they said, okay, set these two men aside, and they cast lots, and it is the last time that we find any record of the New Testament church casting lots. And Matthias was chosen, and he fulfilled that office. So then we have 12 apostles, and the 12 apostles worked with the people that were in the church there in Jerusalem at that time. So then we come to another juncture in Acts chapter 6. And what we see developing here is the church is growing, the demands are growing, and it's being sorted out. How do we deal with these things? How do we go forward? Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution." So the apostles were the ones doing both the physical work and the spiritual work at this particular time. But what they found was that there was a feeling that the Hellenists, which were the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows weren't being taken care of. And the Jews that were native to the land, they were getting a better deal, it was seen. So how do we take care of all of these needs? So this is a problem. So what happens? Verse 2. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So the church is growing, and we have a need, and we can't take care of the need. We can't do our job in the ministry and also serve these other needs of the congregation. And it's interesting, who does the summoning here? Who does the summoning? It says the 12 summoned the multitude. So usually those who have the governance or in the position of authority are the ones who do the summoning. And the brethren came and they talked about the problem. And they laid it out for them. And you know, notice they're trying to take care of the problem. They're not casting blame or making accusations. They're trying to resolve the issue. And they lay out that, you know, we have a job in the ministry to do, and we can't do it all. So they want to resolve this. And so in verse 3 it says, "Therefore, brethren," so they make a proposal. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So they put out a proposal, and everybody said, you know, that makes sense. I think it's a good idea. Let's carry that forward. And you notice that they're trying to solve the problem, and they're consulting with the congregation about the best way forward. How do we do this? And they make the proposal, and everybody says, you know, that sounds good to me. And so they, as I said, the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and several other men there. And so they chose them in verse 6, and they put them forward. And obviously these were men who had been faithfully serving the congregation, and they knew who to put forward. They weren't unknown. They weren't uncertain. Who is this guy? Yeah, let's put him up there. He looks good. No, it was based upon their service and their faithfulness. And they chose those men based upon that. Verse 6, "Whom he set before the apostles, they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them." So they put them before the apostles prayed, and they laid hands on them. You know, and that is, we've talked about the laying on of hands. They laid hands on them, setting them apart to serve the church of God. And what was the result of this? Verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see the unity, and you see them working together, and you see God blessing their effort. And this is what the interaction between the ministry and the congregation should be. That it creates unity. We resolve the problems we face, and we can move forward together. And God will bless that. And that's a situation that's healthy, into which you can bring new people. And the type of situation you want. So those involved in the ministry had the right to determine how others would serve. Some would serve in a more physical way, and we know them today as deacons, and others as who would serve in the ministry. And everybody makes their contribution. Let's go on to Acts chapter 8. Look at something. We see a deacon who has one of those who was ordained, and this particular deacon is preaching the gospel. And he goes in Acts chapter 8. Let's begin in verse 5. Acts 8, verse 5. It says, Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes, with one accord, heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So God was obviously working through him. He went down to Samaria because... when it's talking about down, you're going down from Jerusalem to the city of Samaria, which is at a lower elevation than Jerusalem. And they saw what he did, and people responded. Verse 7, For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in the city. Great joy in the city. And he preached the gospel of the kingdom. Let's go down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, including Simon the magician. And it goes on to say in verse 13, And when he was baptized, that is Simon, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now he saw dollar signs. I've hit the jackpot here. Man, if I can get some of this power, I can really cash in. And I can use it to make money. You know, we know that the Apostle Peter condemned him for that. That's not what our job is all about, to take advantage of the people and make money off of it. So the what we see here is Philip served in preaching the gospel. And he was part of the dispersion that took place as a result of Paul persecuting the church. So he got out of town and he went to Samaria and he served to preach the gospel, and God blessed his efforts. And but it's interesting, he's a deacon. He's not an apostle. He's not an elder. And so as these people are baptized, did they receive God's Spirit? He baptized them, their sins were washed away, but they didn't receive God's Spirit. So what took place? See, Philip did not have the authority to confer God's Spirit on them, to lay hands on them. So what did they have to do? They had to call the apostles to come down. And so as it goes down here further, it says in verse 14 of chapter 8, Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been baptized, their sins had been forgiven. And what did they do? Verse 17. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They carried out that function of laying on of hands, and they received the Holy Spirit. So Philip could baptize, but he could not lay hands on them where they would receive the Holy Spirit. So we see that different people have different roles. Now, was Philip eventually ordained an elder? I don't know. later on we find him with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him. And so I would think that as he grew and matured, maybe he did. But does this show you, okay, I'm a deacon, there's an automatic progression that if I'm growing, that I'm going to become an elder? That's not the way it works. If you are a member of the church and you're never a deacon, you're never an elder, or have any ordained offices, that mean you haven't really done your job? No, you have a job to do as a member of the church. And if you are ordained, then you have a greater job to do. And it's not a career path. Okay, I'm going to be a member, and then I'm going to be a deacon, and then I'm going to be an elder. That's not necessarily how it works. It can work that way, but that's not the way it is. It's not something that everybody is going to be on a career path to reach the top of being a servant in the church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at something that, as far as the ministry is concerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul exemplifies this. And we've seen it with the original 12 apostles and those others whom Christ called to the ministry. He didn't call everybody to the ministry. So we see 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul here says, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Why was it that Paul was a minister in the church? Because God called him to that office. It was God's will that he serve in that office. And not everyone is called to be an apostle or to be a minister. He goes on to say in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all the who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So we've all called to be a part of we're all called to be a part of the body of Christ. But not everybody is called to be in an ordained office of a deacon or a minister. So some of us serve in that office and some of us don't. As you go back to Paul's calling, you go back to his calling, what was Paul doing? Paul was persecuting the church, wasn't he? Paul didn't say, you know, God, I want to be a minister in the church of God. That was the furthest thing from his mind. He had no clue about the church. The church that endorsed that this Jesus was the Messiah and was preaching it and spreading it and causing all of this trouble, they needed to be stamped out. And he was in the process of going from city to city and finding those who were Christians, searching them out and binding them and imprisoning them and punishing them. He was a party to the killing of Stephen. And as Paul said of himself, he was a persecutor of the church. And then Paul, on his way to Damascus to fulfill his responsibility, Christ confronts him and says, look, you can't do this anymore. Why are you fighting against me? What a rude awakening for Paul. And Paul mentions it over and over again in his writings that he was a persecutor of the church, of which he was ashamed. But God said, I want you to serve in the ministry. You may think, well, there were millions of people living on the earth. Why pick that guy? Well, God knows what he's doing, and he picked him out. And God does call to the ministry. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 and just look at just a verse here about what God was doing. Acts chapter 9. So Ananias is to go to talk to Paul and to anoint him, and he baptized him, and Ananias was really wary of this because he knew the reputation that Paul had. And he said in verse 15, God says, yes, I know what I'm doing. You need to go and lay hands on this guy and tell him that I've chosen him. Verse 15, he says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was chosen. He was called and chosen. You know, it's, there is a, and the ministry is a calling. It's not just a job. It's not a career path. It is a calling to serve the people of God. And not everyone is cut out to be in an ordained office or to fulfill that role in the church. And frankly, I wonder why I'm doing it, but I am. And it is through God strengthening you that you can do the job, whatever it may be. But, you know, when I was growing up, I did not have this idea in my mind of being a minister. And when I first came in the church, I have no desire to be a minister. As I've mentioned before, the last thing on my mind was ever speaking before a crowd. Didn't want to do that. No way will I ever do this. And so, you know, God in his mercy sometimes picks you up out of the dust and says, I want you. And you're like, well, I really don't want to do that. But, you know, it's God's decision. And my feeling's always been, if you can use me, then I'll serve. If not, then that's okay. I can still be in the church and I can still be an asset to the church, whether I'm in this office or not. And at this particular time, I'm a pastor of a church, but I know that that time will come to an end. I'm not going to be able to pastor a church. I'm not going to be physically or mentally up to it. Some days I'm not sure I'm mentally up to it as I'm looking for my keys or whatever. Where did I put that file on my computer, you know? It's who knows where it went. You know, we have all these things that we deal with as human beings, and we are human. And we do get old, and we do, and somebody else has to fulfill that role. As we go further along, we see clearly the office of elder. And as you look in, let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And again, it emphasizes the approach that God wants us to have in the ministry. Paul here in Romans 1 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Christ is a bondservant, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. And that's what a minister is to be, a bondservant, a doulos. And as the church continued to expand, what did the church do? As Paul and Barnabas went out in Acts, they went out and they went into Asia Minor and they preached to the churches. They completed their mission and then they went back through the churches, reestablishing them. And as they did, what did they do? They established elders in each of the churches to watch over them. They looked at the people that were there and saw who would be the best individuals in order to oversee the flock of God there. And they ordained them to that office. As you look at Peter, Peter came to refer to himself as an elder. And the word that's used there is presbyteros. It's where the Presbyterians come from, presbyteros. And it means old men. It means old men. And it doesn't just mean old men in the sense of age. It means mature men. An elder is to be, he may be older in age, but he is to be a mature man. And like an older brother overseeing the family, overseeing those people whom God may call. So you have the word elder many times is translated from the word presbyteros, which indicates a mature spiritual understanding. Another word that you find there in Timothy, it talks about being a bishop. A bishop comes from the word episkopos, and that is, and it refers to one who is charged with overseeing the church. It implies that he's an overseer, and he has responsibility over the church, but you also realize he has responsibility to God. He is answerable to God. So episkopos describes the character of the overseer. Let's go and look at something interesting here as we come to conclude here. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. So God established elders. So I am called an elder, and Mr. Call is an elder, and Mr. Arad is an elder. We can also be called episkopos in the sense that we have been given oversight of the church. That is our responsibility to oversee the church and to care for it. Ephesians is interesting in what it tells us here about the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, verses 1 through 6 talk about all the things that we all share. All of us share these things. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness and long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Those things we all share as members of the church. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, but to each one of us who share all the things that are in verses 1 through 6, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So we've all been given a measure of God's grace. We haven't all received the same thing. We each have different talents and different abilities. You know, and so we each bring what we have to the table to be an asset to the church. So the grace is given out of the goodness of the giver without consideration of the deserving of the one receiving it. God has given it to us in his mercy. God is giving it to us not necessarily because we deserve it. And it goes on to in this context of giving this grace, it goes on to talk about something interesting in verse 11. One of the things that he has given is some of the things given are found in verse 11. And he himself gave, he being Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And why did he give that gift to the church? As it says here, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why the ministry was given to the church. And as you look at what he says here, it's clear that Christ gave it as a gift to the church. And as the ministry is exercised as it should be, then it is a gift to the church. So in establishing a spiritual nation, God established a ministry to shepherd and feed the sheep that make up the flock of God. Jesus Christ established the ministry and continues to inspire his servants today. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 as we conclude. 1 Peter 5, and here we see an elder speaking about his role. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And Peter says here, the elders who are among you, I exhort. Basically saying, listen up, guys. I, who am a fellow elder, and not just a fellow elder, but a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. You are to shepherd the flock of God, to be with them on the trail and keep them on the trail and keep them out of all the bad things they can get into and point them in the right direction and to lead them to those pastures green where they can lay down and they can be watered and they can be fed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That would be bishops, overseers. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Shepherd them and have oversight of them, not because you have to, but do it willingly. Not for dishonest gain, not to take advantage of them, not to misuse them, but eagerly. not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Peter emphasizes the approach that we are to have. So in Ephesians 4, verse 7, it tells us that the ministry is Christ's gift to the church. It reminds us that it originated with him. He trained people for it, and he has continued to train and call and prepare people for that role. And as the ministry serves, as described in 1 Peter, then they are a gift to the body of Christ. So hopefully today you can better understand the origins of the New Testament ministry. Now before we have our final song, I have a couple of awards to give out here. So, we've had some people that have gone through and completed all of their Sabbath school assignments for the past year. And so we'd like those two individuals